If you have your Bibles, turn with me now, if you would, to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, as we continue to make our way through Book 1 of the Psalms on today evenings together, or afternoon in this case. And once you have your scriptures open there, would you pray with me once more as we ask for God's help during our time together? Our Father and our God, we need your word as much and more than we need food. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your mouth. So bless our time in it now, and may your Holy Spirit come and give us illumination and understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God to us from Psalm 9. Hear it. To the choir master, according to Muth Laben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. Higgaion, Selah. And that word Higgaion has the connotation of meditate. The psalmist is saying meditate on this thought here. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this day. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. How often do you pause to thank God because the instrumentations and the schemes and the devices of Satan against you have been thwarted? Do we think about that? Scripture tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you know anything about the king of cats, you'll know that lions do not roar until they are ready to strike. And their prey has no chance of escape. Lions creep silently, stalking their prey, not giving away their location. And as they leap toward their new meal, they let out a thunderous roar, almost as a last word of gloating, letting their prey know that their demise is imminent and that there is no escape. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, says Scripture. He is always in pouncing, killing, destroying mode. He never takes a day off from that status. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus tells us in John 10. And at any given moment, Satan and his legions of fallen angels are at war in the heavenlies, creating spiritual warfare and scheming to unleash the powers of hell against the church in an effort to destroy her. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians makes this abundantly clear. There is never a moment until the Lord returns when Satan rests from his warring rampage against the church of Jesus Christ. He's been defeated at Calvary, to be sure. The battle is won. But the residual skirmishes of an ended war still linger. They still linger on as Satan refuses to go down without a fight until the captain arrives and throws him in prison forever. So in light of all that, assuming that the majority of us here have had an average day and an average week of going to work and coming home and spending time with our families and living our daily lives to the glory of God, and have not sensed or experienced the darkness of soul or wicked oppression that Satan loves to wield against God's people. If we have not experienced that as of late, should we not be praising God? Since there is an all-out, constant 24/7 war against the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord has been merciful to most of us, I suspect. How often in our prayers do we thank God for a normal, average, even boring day? Because it means that we have been protected from the craftiness of Satan once more. This is David's prayer in Psalm 9 in many ways. He's showing us what to pray on an average day. When we have experienced the mercy of the Lord's deliverance in the past, and when we're gearing up for the next hard providence that is bound to be coming, sooner or later. Last time in Psalm 8, you may remember that David was on cloud 9, wasn't he? He was in spiritual ecstasy. He was looking at creation, and he was astonished by the sovereign majesty and the glory of God. He was astonished by the honor that God bestows on mankind. And he thinks about that, and he cannot keep himself from bursting, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." And here is King David, one chapter later, one page later. And where is he spiritually? Look at verse 13. "Be gracious to me, Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Isn't that how it so often is in the Christian life? One day you're on the mountain, and God is all good, and he's all satisfying, and it feels like you're just progressing from one grace and one glory to the next. And the next thing you know, you're crying to God for mercy and deliverance because evil has reared its ugly head once again. One of the reasons these early chapters of the Psalms are so wonderful is because they are such a picture of the Christian life. These Psalms are essentially prayers. And as we've been following David through them, we see him going through all the hills and all the valleys and the roller coaster of the life of a believer. Victories and defeats, despairs and the need for help. And here in Psalm 9, David is showing one more facet of the believer's life and one more way to pray for God's help, in this case, against the wiles and craftiness of Satan, and giving God praise when he spares us from those wiles. Oh no, Satan is nowhere named here in this chapter, but his fingerprints are all over the place, aren't they? When we take the reading lenses of the New Testament, or perhaps books like Job, and we pass those lenses over Psalm 9, we can see him. We can see Satan's handiwork here, and that's so often how the enemy works. You may not be oppressed by demons, brothers and sisters, the way we see happening to people in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, but you can see his craftiness and how he uses and manipulates circumstances to frustrate you. You know, vindictive co-workers, the scorn of an unbelieving family member because you keep trying to tell them about Jesus, a terminal illness, or the sudden loss of a job, or in King David's case here, the uprising of foreign nations and their armies waging war against God's covenant nation, Israel, and against her anointed king. Satan will use even geopolitical warfare to bog down and oppress the people of God. And what's wonderful about Psalm 9 is that in this one prayer, we see many kinds of prayers, or many different aspects of what a good biblical prayer is. Different aspects that we can incorporate into our own prayer life. As we read through this psalm, we see David giving God praise. We see him recounting God's past mercies. We see him trusting God's promises. We see him giving a plea to God for help and grace. And we see him imploring God and calling him to action. And so as we look at this chapter this afternoon, there's really three main themes that are going on here. Three prayers in one prayer. In verses 1 through 12, we see a prayer rejoicing in the deliverance of days past. David reminding himself that God has helped him previously, and that is all the more reason to seek his help now at this time. And then in verses 13 through 18, we see a prayer regarding the crisis of the current confrontation that he finds himself in. It's a plea for God's help and grace. And then in verses 19 and 20, at the end, we see a prayer of anticipated action, if you will. David is asking the Lord to move in light of the crisis. It's a call to action. So three prayers in one prayer: God's deliverance in days past, God's help in the current confrontation, and God's anticipated action. So let's think through those three aspects together briefly this afternoon. Number one, God's deliverance in days past. David, right at the outset, begins with a burst of praise, verses 1 and 2, and then he rehearses God's deliverance there in verses 3 through 6. It says, "The enemy," verse 6, "came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." This is what has taken place. We don't know what battle or what enemy exactly David is referring to. It's possible that David is thinking more covenantally at this point, that he's thanking God for his mercy and deliverance to his ancestors, the forefathers of Israel. Perhaps he has in mind the Exodus event when the Lord smote mighty Egypt with plague after plague, rebuking before his stubborn arrogance and rebuking that nation's army by wiping them out in the Red Sea while the children of Israel were brought safely through. Perhaps he has in mind the early conquests of Joshua, when the children of Israel, you remember, were taking the promised land and driving out the wicked pagan nations from before them. Perhaps he has in mind the fall of cities like Jericho. Maybe David has in mind the various conflicts that he himself has had to engage in. Conflicts on the battlefields, where he's protecting tiny fledgling Israel from bloodthirsty foes who would be more than happy to see David's tiny little nation wiped off the map. But whatever King David has in mind, precisely, it's clear from the way he writes here that the arm of the Lord has rescued the people of Israel, rebuked and defeated her enemies. So in light of David's deliverance that he had received, this rescue from the fangs of danger, David takes great confidence in his covenant God. And he begins to pray, essentially saying, "Lord, here's where the situation is going." We see this in verses 7 and 8, don't we? David is saying something like this: "My deliverances, my victories, they're simply mini demonstrations of where everything is headed. Not naturally, because the Lord is the just King and he will put things right at the last. This is the trajectory of where my struggles are going." Verse 7 there, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever," and verse 8, that's really the climax and the apex of this entire prayer here. Notice how in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, David is piling up indictment after indictment of the things that the wicked do and the ways in which sin poisons the world and brings hardship to life. He's reaping up this pile of darkness and discouragement. And then in verse 7, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." It's remarkable here because do you see how once again we find David simultaneously both in trouble and in song? So often that is the place that the Christian finds himself or herself. There are times when we are led to rest by calm waters and be led in those verdant green pastures. But there are times when, as far as our circumstances go, all is not well. And yet, even there, the psalmist teaches us it's an occasion for song and praise. Even, perhaps even especially when all is unwell. One man puts it like this. He says, "The proponents of the prosperity gospel are profoundly mistaken. Christianity is not about health and wealth. Toil and trouble is very often the lot of even the finest of Christians with the most faith. But the great thing about Christianity is not the way it keeps us from trouble, but the way it keeps us in trouble and in song at the same time. Christians," he says, "always have something to sing about in their times of trouble because they know their God." Perhaps a good title for this chapter of the Bible might be "Knowing God and Facing Trial." Do you see how David is building a sense of assurance to pass on to his readers through his words here? He's saying, this is what you can count on when you're trusting the covenant Lord. And he unfolds that there for us in verses 9 through 12. Others, he says, others should be able to trust you, O Lord. He says that there in verse 10. And to praise you, he says there in verse 11. And isn't that interesting? How David teaches that praise always serves to glorify God, to bolster the faith and the confidence of your own soul, and to do the same in those around you. Your praise of God, brothers and sisters, as much as it helps you, as much as it may encourage you to get through the travail of each passing day, actually serves to upbuild others. That's what David is driving at here in verses 8 through 12. He's saying, what do you learn, David might say, from my experience of God's wonders and his justice? And we see that there in the second half of verses 10 and verse 12. What do you learn? For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And verse 12, what do you learn? For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This is such a realistic assessment of life here, and that's one of the reasons I love the Psalms so much. They're not sugar-coated, and they're not saccharine. They're raw, and they're honest. We're talking here in Psalm 9 about those who have been crushed, it says there in verse 9, and whose blood has actually been spilled in violence, verse 12. And in the face of that, verses 10 and 12 may be more comforting than you think. There are likely more folks in our congregation than we realize who need this very assurance rubbed into their pain and their distress at this very moment. We tend to be all smiles and we tend to seem like we have it all together with our polite exchange of conversation, and that's all well and good. But I suspect that the pain and the suffering and the discouragement and the tears which keep many of our congregation members awake at night, I suspect that verses 10 and 12 of texts like Psalm 9 provide a grander comfort to them than we might think at first. The Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This is why we pray with the past in mind, David says. God has delivered in days past, and he can do it again for his covenant people. Count on it. He is in the business of doing this, David says. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. This is a prayer rejoicing in the deliverance of days past. But then secondly here, there is a prayer for God's help in the current confrontation. And we see that in verses 13 through 18. David's recollections of God's mercy and power in the first portion of this psalm, 1 through 12, have now moved him to this point in his prayer. Because here is a fresh need and a present emergency in verses 13 and 14. And then it's followed by yet another comfort in verses 15 through 18. Here's what seems to be happening in the heart of David. He remembers the Lord's deliverance during a particular time of his own experience, and he gains assurance from it. And then when facing more trouble, the next wave of danger, he takes those previous assurances to encourage his hope again. And David's hope arises not only because of the Lord's past action at one point, some off distantly in his life, but because in those moments, David learned something of the consistent way and the character of a just and saving God. In his trials and in his deliverances, David is being taught about the heart of the Father. And isn't it simultaneously encouraging and sobering what David shows us here? Because we see first that the wonderful deliverances that we experience from the Lord when he rescues us, when he brings us out of a dark pit, when he brings us out of danger, as wonderful as those deliverances are, they can be immediately followed by fresh needs and a fresh emergency and a fresh crisis. Verses 13 and 14 come immediately after verses 1 through 12, and that fact is meant to teach us something. They're juxtaposed for a reason. The Christian life you see, does not consist of a handful of frustrations and pains and nothing more. We got through it. That's fine. And now we're off. Now, David is teaching us here about what we may very well encounter as believers. Pain and trouble. And he's saying that is not abnormal. One man puts it like this. We should never be surprised, beloved, when after a marvelous moving of God's power and grace in our lives, we very quickly find ourselves in the middle of more slop right away. David, you see, had a history with his God who had delivered him in one slice of his experience, but far more than that, because that experience was typical of what the Lord will do in the end. Verse 7 makes that very clear, and it displays the Lord's character. That is the way he acts towards his afflicted children. Again, I love what one pastor says as he's meditating upon this chapter. He says, are we not also in a history with our God? Samuel the prophet had the right idea when he set up that Ebenezer, that stone of help. And when he wrote, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. Because a believer has a two-way history to remember. The history of the Lord's faithfulness to his people throughout all biblical history, and the history of the Lord's faithfulness in his personal or her personal history. Multiple episodes of that same loving biblical faithfulness in one's own story, he says. Because when we remember this context, the context of the Lord's history and faithfulness towards his people, then we pray with hope. Psalm 9 teaches us that in the face of new needs, we pray, show grace to me, Lord. Look at my affliction, see it, and show grace to me, I beg you. With the confidence, we pray those words with the confidence that we have an ear who is listening. That's what Psalm 9 is teaching us. You know, do we have another trouble once again? Or do we have a whole boatload more of troubles this morning? What am I supposed to do? Psalm 9 says, bring it to the Lord, because he heard you the last time, and the time before that, and the time before that, and he will hear you again, O child of God. Bring that trouble and that pain to your Father. It's God's deliverance in days past, and it's God's help in the current confrontation. And then thirdly and finally, this is a prayer for God's anticipated action. Finally, David shows us that we must pray not only in light of past mercies that we've received and not only for help to get through whatever crisis we're in at the moment, but David shows that we must pray in anticipation for the Lord's action, or as we might put it, pray for the kingdom. Verses 19 and 20 make that clear. Here, David is looking at the big picture, isn't he? The nations are on David's mind at this point, more than just his own personal situation. He mentions them five times, actually, in verse 5, 15, 17, and then here in 19 and 20. He says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Finally, at the close, David prays for the Lord to write, done. Stamp the word finished over this situation, over the raging, swaggering, arrogant nations. His prayer, if we can put it oh so succinctly, is, Lord, thy kingdom come. Put an end to these wicked, raging nations that are warring against your people. Here is one more way that the psalm teaches the Lord's children how to pray. And as you and I well know, the hands of the nations in the past and certainly today, they are stained up to the shoulders in the blood of Christ's people, as one man so graphically put it. We read daily, don't we, in the news of the horrors of what is happening to Christians in Syria and Nigeria and Iraq. In India, we hear of extremists attacking and burning Christian homes and churches. Or in the nation of Myanmar, what was once called Burma, there are 20 Christian families I was reading not too long ago who walk to church once a week. It takes the whole day to get there and back. Or excuse me, it takes the whole day to get there just one way and another whole day to get back home with children along. and they have been attacked at least 6 times by the national army. That's why we pray verses 19 and 20. We ask for the kingdom of God to come. We ask for the judgment of God to take place. For the arrogant, proud, strutting nations and rulers of the earth to know that they are not gods after all, even though they think it in their minds. This psalm teaches us to go to our Father when we are hard pressed and suffering. Indeed. But this psalm also teaches us to pray with a kingdom perspective and a global perspective in mind at all times. To pray for the church. To pray for the cause of God's kingdom. To pray for an end to all the wicked actions and obstructions and frustrations and obstacles and stubborn resistance from worldly powers as they vainly attempt to thwart the plan and the providence of Almighty God. That's part of our prayers, God's people. Arise, O Lord, all the nations that forget God, let them know that they are just merely men. They're flesh and bones. Disabuse them of their arrogant, inflated view of themselves. In the Battle of Gettysburg in July of 1863, there were some troops marching toward a firing line, which they could not see. And one historian retells it this way. The high screech of the Confederate yell rather unnerved them. These men were veterans. But there was something about the awful racket that they heard that put them on the edge of panic. And as they were marching toward the firing line, they were passing a little cabin by the roadside, and in front of it was a little old lady. She sensed the unease of the troops, and as line after line passed her, she kept soothingly repeating, "Never mind, boys, never mind. They are nothing but men." One soldier wrote in his journal that these commonplace words uttered in that context seemed almost sublime. And the boys shook off their panic, and they were brave soldiers once again. And that is what King David would have the children of God remember here, that the nations are only men. That the powers in Beijing or London or Washington or Moscow are nothing but flesh. Praying for the kingdom, brothers and sisters, praying for the global church and for her cause, that'll force us to remember that. That there is a power that will prevail, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the kingdom of heaven. You know, I think it's remarkable that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's remarkable because Jesus himself would have studied and even sung Psalm 9 during his earthly life. And it's remarkable because even as Jesus himself would have prayed this prayer, it's Jesus himself who fulfills this prayer. In the structure of this Old Covenant Psalm, do we not see a parallel to the New Covenant life in Christ? Deliverance in days past, help for the current conflict, and anticipated action. In those three stages, can we not draw the connection to how the triune God is in the same business of the deliverance of his people even now? How in eternity past, the Father covenanted with the Son, and the Son willingly agreed to come and ransom a people purely for the Father's delight and glory. And how 2,000 years past, the Son bore the pangs of death and the sufferings of hell in his body on the tree, in order to deliver his own precious covenant people. Deliverance in days past, in the life of Christ. And how, even now, in our current conflicts, the Spirit intercedes for us before the Father's throne. With groaning, when words can't be uttered from our lips. How the Son also intercedes for his church as he stands at the Father's right hand. How he ministers grace to us, giving us words when words fail. When he provides the grace to resist and even flee temptation and endure the tempter's schemes. Do you see how Christ gives help even for the current conflict? And then, of course, how one day the Son will return with his myriads of angels and all of his triumphant glory, fully and finally vanquishing that ancient serpent, the devil, casting him into the lake of fire, along with all the residual forces of evil. And he will at last take all his ransomed people home, saved to sin no more. Even in the life of Christ, there is anticipated action that our souls yearn and long for, that we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom come, O Lord Jesus." That the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Oh yes, Psalm 9 is but an old covenant shadow of all the glorious deliverances that Christ now provides and will provide for his people. This psalm teaches us one more way how to pray, and it gives yet again an anchor for the soul, does it not? Satan will continue to rear his ugly head against the church until the day Jesus returns. And believers will continue to find themselves in the muck and mud of life. We can be sure of that. But Psalm 9 reminds us that the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The Lord sits enthroned forever. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Bless the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privileges so abundantly given to us. Help us each to pray and to seek you earnestly. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ and for the countless ways that you have not led us into temptation, but you have delivered us from the evil one. May you continue to do so, we pray, and may we continue to seek your face and your help in every sore trial that you, in your providence, may send our way. We bless you for Psalm 9, and we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's conclude our time in worship, brothers and sisters, by singing stanzas 4 and 5 of Psalm 9 as we sing verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 of that beautiful psalm. Let's stand together as we conclude our time. Now receive the Lord's benediction as you go forth from here. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day breaks and the shadows all flee away. Amen.